Luke chapter 6. On a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" Jesus answered them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those with him. And he said to them, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.' On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. The scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come and stand here.' And he rose and stood there. And Jesus said to them, 'I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it?' And after looking around at them all, he said to him, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. In these days he went out into the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles: Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who is called the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor." Thus ends this reading of God's holy word. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we come to your word and we ask that you would teach us from it. It is your word given by your Holy Spirit for our good. Lord, please teach us. Please open our hearts and minds to it and speak to us through your word. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. This morning we're continuing our study here of Luke. It's been a couple weeks. A couple weeks ago we looked at this first section where the disciples were eating grain. They were picking it off of the grain field, perhaps wheat or some other barley, something like that, and picking the heads of grain and rubbing them in their hands and eating them. And then, of course, the Pharisees took issue with that and said, "No, that's work, that's labor, that's threshing." And under the pretense of keeping the word of God and keeping the law of God, they were angry and accusing against them. And Jesus came to the defense of his disciples and showed their innocence. And now as we continue, he is again on the Sabbath day, and this time in a synagogue, teaching. And this time it is not so much a work of necessity of eating, but this deals with a work of mercy. A man with a withered hand. So here, Jesus, as the Lord of the Sabbath, the self-declared Lord of the Sabbath, teaches the use of the Sabbath. What is to be done on the Sabbath? How do you honor God on the Sabbath? And the Pharisees give us a good example of how not to honor God on the Sabbath. It's an interesting thing. Sabbath has been a topic of conversation from the beginning. How to keep it, how not to keep it, how whether or not to keep it has been the more recent debate of whether or not it's still a requirement, whether or not it's just another day, perhaps a convenient day to gather for church. But it's often been the subject of misuse. and how to keep it properly for those who are concerned to keep it properly has often been difficult. I remember as a child reading that Little House on the Prairie series, and that it struck me even then as a child reading it. They were on a Sunday. The children were lined up on a bench, and they weren't allowed to do anything at all. Of course, they were out in the far away from civilization, so they couldn't go to church. But they had the children lined up on a bench, and they were only allowed to read the Bible or the catechism, and that was it. And they had to completely abstain from doing anything. And there was, I think, some pushback on that from the children who were active and wanted to play. And so then the dad then told the story of, I think, his grandfather when they were children and they were required to sit on the bench and just read the catechism all day and not do anything. And then they wanted to get out, and they just built a new sled, and they wanted to go out, and it was snowy out. And so then finally their dad fell asleep, and so all these three little boys then go out to the shed and get their brand new sled and are going to just take one quiet little ride out on their sled. And they get up to the top of the hill, and they start going down the hill, and they get to a certain speed, and then a pig comes across their path, and they hit the pig, and the pig falls onto their sled. And of course, the pig isn't quiet, it's squealing, and so then the dad hears, wakes up, and as they're sledding past the house, then the dad comes out on the porch and is watching them, and so they all slink back into the house. And then when sun goes down, they all go to the woodshed. So that even on the Lord's Day, he wouldn't spank the children or discipline them, but waiting until sundown. And that's kind of how I think children and even adults look at Sabbath keeping. Sunday worship is just a time when you sit down and do nothing. It's a time of when we speak of rest, like we just read in the Westminster Confession, that it's an abstinence of activity. It's just keeping yourself from activity. And that's not what Jesus shows. That's not what Jesus shows. He shows here an example of worship, of mercy, of doing good, of joy in the Lord. So he shows here that this commandment isn't just a matter of external actions or lack of actions, but it's a matter of the heart and the motives. And it's a matter of loving God in such a way that it spills out into your actions towards one another. It spills over the love of God, the worship of God. If you truly love God, if you're filled with Him, as 1 John says, God is love. And since God is love, we must love one another. And here Jesus shows in a very visible way the love of God to this man. So how does Jesus, we're just going to look at this, Jesus' use of the Lord's Day, and then the Pharisees' abuse of the Lord's Day, and then the church's use of the Lord's Day. How does Jesus use the Lord's Day? So this is the Jewish Sabbath and we just read in the confession, from the beginning of the world until the resurrection of Christ, it was the last day of the week, the seventh, commemorating God's rest from his work of creation. And Jesus here, the Lord of the Sabbath, he uses the Sabbath day for worship. You find him constantly in the synagogues. It says, if you just flip the page back to chapter 4, verse 16, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. As was his custom. This is what he did. He went to synagogue. So synagogue was the local expression of the people of God. So in the Jewish worship, and they were still following that old covenant, the Mosaic ceremonial law. They were still worshiping God through sacrifices. Jesus hadn't died yet. That hadn't been fulfilled yet. And so they were still having the temple worship. But not everybody could go all the way to Jerusalem for worship every Sabbath. And so they had these local gatherings, these local congregations. And they would pray and read scripture and sing the Psalms. And so this is where Jesus would go. As was his custom, he would go to the gathered people of God. And that's where he would go on the Lord's Day. This is something that really features prominently in Jesus' ministry. Oftentimes when he's confronted, you'll find him on the Sabbath day. He's talking about God's word. He's talking about the law. He's applying the law, showing how it's to be kept. He's in the synagogues. He's speaking. He's teaching. The Sabbath is something that is used by the Pharisees specifically for as a way to try to get to him. And so this should teach us, in Jesus' use of it and the scriptures focus on it, should teach us that we should take it seriously. Jesus took it seriously. It was something that was important to him. And so it should be important to us, his people. He's seeking out the gathered people of God. Notice that. It's not just going out by himself and seeking to, get closer to God. And just I've heard this from various people where they say, "Well, I didn't make it to church. I was out hiking because that's my church. That's my church out in the woods and just me and God, and I can really get close to God." And there is a time and place for that. In fact, we just read here in chapter 6, verse 12, "In these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God." So there are times when Jesus would seek the quiet place. He taught us to pray in the Sermon on the Mount. "Go into your closet, lock the door, pray in secret so that your heavenly Father who sees in secret will hear and will reward. He will answer." And so, but on the Lord's Day, Jesus seeks out specifically the gathered people of God. He uses it in this way, and it's something that is still for us in the New Testament era, in the church era. It's still something that we are to do. If you look at Hebrews chapter 10, I may have more scripture lookups today than I normally do, but Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 23. "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." And so it's something that is still for us today. It's still meant for us to gather together just like we're doing now. This is what we're supposed to be doing on the Lord's Day. And Jesus uses it for teaching. He uses it, he goes to the people of God and he teaches them from Scripture. That's in chapter 4. He does this multiple times. And he's in verse 16, he goes, as was his custom, he preaches from the book of Isaiah. He teaches them. If you look at chapter 4, verse 31, he went down to Capernaum, city of Galilee. He was teaching them on the Sabbath, and they were astonished at his teaching. And then as you keep going, in verse 42 of chapter 4, "And when it was day, he departed and went to a desolate place, and the people sought him. And would have kept him from leaving them, but he said to them, 'I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God, other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose.' And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea." He was sent for the purpose of preaching, of teaching, of expounding God's word. And he did it often, as that last verse shows, on the Sabbath, in the synagogues. That's when the people would gather in the synagogues. Remember, this is an agrarian society. It's a farming society. If they weren't out in the fields on the weekdays, farming and keeping up with the crops, keeping up with the sheep, whatever it was, then it bad things happen. It doesn't. You don't have your food. You don't have. They had to go to work during the week. 6 days you shall labor. And then they would come and gather on the Sabbath, and he would teach them there. And then in our chapter here, in chapter 6, verse 1, on a Sabbath while he was going through the grain fields, and you see him not in the synagogue, but still teaching as they walk. And so he's using this for the purpose of engaging the people, teaching them from God's word, teaching what is proper, building them up, as we read in Hebrews, to love and good works. And here in this passage specifically, we see Jesus using the Lord's Day for mercy. So in the last section, he was using it for necessity. They had to eat. They didn't have food with them. And now he shows them mercy. And so you see, again, he is not just teaching people to abstain from activity on the Sabbath, but instead to be doing the proper activity. And one of these activities is mercy. And you see here this man, the setting is within a congregation, and the people are crowded in there. You've got the scribes and the Pharisees there again, this kind of the normal crowd there that followed him around and accused him of everything that they could think of. And the people that were there genuinely to learn. And you have them here, and there's a man with a right hand that's withered. This is a right hand. It says this specifically because that's your main hand. That's the one that you mostly use unless you're a left-handed person. And so he's saying this man wasn't able to work. In a farming society, if you've only got one hand, you're greatly debilitated. Think of trying to chop firewood. They didn't have electric stoves. He would have had to cook with wood. Think of trying to do that, or to harness a mule, or plow the fields, or plant, or do any of that manual labor that was a central part of their system. So this man was in a bad way. To have a non-functioning right hand would have been much worse then, even than today, and it wouldn't be very easy even today. So you see this on the Sabbath day. It's a work that he didn't have to do on the Sabbath day. He could have waited till Monday, or Sunday, I guess, in that since there is a Jewish Sabbath, so it would have been Saturday, so he could have waited till the next day. He could have waited to the next morning and just said, hey, come and meet me. Or even that evening after sundown, he could have said just after sundown, as soon as that's over. You see, Jesus is doing this here now for the purpose of teaching. And he tells him, speaks directly to the man, knowing what everybody was thinking. He speaks to the man and he says, this literally in the Greek, he says, rise and stand in the midst. Rise and stand in the middle. Get right there in the middle of the people so everybody can see you. He's drawing attention to this man. He says he knew their thoughts, these people. And you see, the Pharisees here, and I'll look at that in just a second, but the Pharisees are watching specifically for a reason to accuse him. And Jesus knows their thoughts. And knowing what they were thinking, knowing that they desired to accuse him, he says, rise, stand in the midst, come right here into the middle. He's concerned with the physical needs of this man. These are very real needs that this man has. He's concerned to show mercy to this person who is before him. You men who are studying for diaconate, you should see this, mark this, take note of Jesus' mercy here. that he sees the needs of the people. And he goes and addresses those needs. This would be your example. Christ, the great deacon, the one who has shown us the example of mercy, of caring for needs, of caring for those who are less fortunate or debilitated. You see here, Jesus does not set him aside. It's not an unimportant thing to him, but instead he shows mercy. The Lord of the Sabbath, the Lord who has... Think of this. This is God Almighty, God the Creator, God to whom a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. Time does not matter to him, but he has put himself into creation at this time. Just for this short little window of human history, he's become part of his creation. He's come to earth. And for this little 3-year window, he's ministering to the people. And what does he spend his time doing? He could be doing anything. He's God. How does he interact with man? But he shows us a ministry of mercy, a ministry of caring. This should be our example. Looking to others, looking to see how we can serve other people. Especially, first of all, in the household of faith. Paul says in Galatians 6, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." And Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 5, "If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." So taking care of physical needs, first your family, the smallest unit, and then your church family, and then outside the church. That's what we're to do as believers. We are to be merciful people, concerned with the well-being of others. That's the example that God gave us, that Jesus gave us specifically. Now, I think it's worth looking at a common objection. It's a little bit of a sidetrack, but people will say, well, if Jesus was so merciful, if he cared so much about physical needs, why is there disease? Why not just heal everyone and call it good? Why do Christians suffer? Why is there, especially among God's people, if you're not under God's judgment, you're no longer under God's wrath and curse, why is there suffering? I can look around the room, and we can name any number of ways in which you personally or someone very close to you has suffered recently or is currently suffering. Jesus didn't heal everyone that he came across. There were still people who were poor in Israel when he ascended to heaven. There were still people who were sick. You think of his disciples when he left. James was the first one of the apostles to go. Stephen, the first martyr. There is suffering among God's people, but he has his reasons. There is a secret will of God why he does these things, why he allows Christians, why he allows his people to suffer. As Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God. The things revealed belong to us and to our children forever." But he does tell us many different reasons why this suffering happens, why there is still suffering in this world. But you must be very careful in diagnosing the reasons behind suffering, because you can cause yourself or someone else a lot of suffering if you try to diagnose or misdiagnose a reason for suffering. must be very careful in this. Because often it's very complicated, and it's something that often you don't see the reason for it until long after. Perhaps not until glory. But a few of the reasons that are given is, well, first of all, for sin. It's a disciplinary action. We suffer because all suffering is here because of sin. That's the origin of it. Sin in the world, rebelling against God. So there is that. But even for Christians specifically, for those who are saved, God says that there is discipline. And it's a real thing that God does not just to make you suffer, not because he enjoys your pain, but to teach you, to draw you closer to himself. In Hebrews chapter 12, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you were left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you were illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. It's a painful thing. It's an unpleasant thing. But he does it for our good. You think of all the times that God punished Israel. He exiled Israel. He destroyed them. He allowed the other nations to come in and do horrible things to them. What was the purpose? It was always to pull them away from the idols, from eternal destruction, and bring them back to himself. But this is one that's particularly difficult. If you go and tell somebody that their particular malady is because God is judging them and disciplining them, it may not be helpful to them. And it may not be the reason that God is allowing the suffering. So once again, it's something you must be very careful with. But in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 9, there's a man that is born blind. And the disciples say, why is this man born blind? Was it his sin or somebody else's? Or his parents' sin? God says, no. And Jesus said, no. No, it's that God's glory would be shown through this man, that God would be glorified in his healing. You look at 2 Corinthians, an excellent book to go if you are experiencing suffering. And in chapter 1, Paul says that it's for the comfort of other people. Look, just turn there quickly. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, this is verse 3, Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we are abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort. And you see, God uses your suffering and the comfort that he brings to you through your suffering as a way for you to minister to others. God uses it for the building up of his people. Even though it's difficult, it doesn't try to sugarcoat it, but it works for the good of all God's people. And it does increase your faith. If you look to the back of the end of 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 12. Second Corinthians 12:10. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Actually, I meant to go up a couple of verses up, or just verse 9. And then he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." You see there, he's using it for the personal good of the believer. So just because you are suffering, if you are the one with the withered hand, and God does not take the withered hand away, Jesus does not miraculously heal it, it does not mean that he has forgotten mercy to you. It doesn't mean that he has forgotten you. But he has a different purpose. In this man with the withered hand, his purpose was to teach. He showed mercy and he taught the people. And you see the Pharisees here, their abuse of the Lord's Day. The Pharisees were consistently in synagogue. They were consistently in the worship of God. That was a good thing. They did a lot of things that were good. They were proper. Jesus told them when he was speaking in, I think it was Matthew 23, about their tithing. And he said, you tithe all these little things, even the herbs of the garden. You give a tenth of the herbs in your garden. And he says, these things you should have done without forgetting the other. You should do these things. The Pharisees were constantly speaking about the Scripture, constantly looking to the Word of God, constantly studying them, as Jesus said, because in them you think you have eternal life. They did many things. They were in church all the time. That should send a chill down our spines. That it is possible to be in church. It is possible to be reading the Word of God and to be intimately familiar with it and completely miss the boat. Jesus said of them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. It is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." It's a terrifying thing to be able to honor God with the lips externally and be far from God in the heart. You see, you can see it in their reaction here. It makes it very clear where their hearts are, because they are in church here watching Jesus closely for a reason to accuse him. They're not worshiping God, not learning of God, not looking to God's love and the mercy which he's shown to them and desiring that same mercy for others. But instead, they're waiting, they're looking to their own outward actions and seeing, policing everyone else, seeing if there's some reason to accuse. It's an abuse of the Lord's Day, and it's easy to do. It's easy to come together and scrutinize what other people are doing, to gossip. Think, how is that other person not keeping God's law? To think, sit under a sermon and say, you know, really, so-and-so could really use this sermon. If they were just here, or I hope somebody else is listening, you know, so-and-so is listening to this sermon, because they could really use a good dose of this. That's what fixed a lot of the problems. So easy to do that, to fall into that, of looking at the external actions and then your heart, your own heart, is not warmed to Christ, is not drawn to Christ, and not worshiping, not truly worshiping, instead policing everyone else to make sure their outward actions are as good as yours. They're focusing on the external. It's proper for us to be externally holy, but it must come from an internally holy heart to be right. And you see here, they're waiting, they're chomping at the bit, waiting for Jesus to slip up so they can accuse him. They are jealous of Jesus. They don't like his popularity. They don't like his teaching. They don't like that he's overriding them. They want to have all of the authority on themselves. He's teaching with authority. He is coming and completely showing them that they got the Bible wrong. You look at the Sermon on the Mount, and he's teaching them all of these things that they had taught. You have heard that it was said. You have heard that it was said. He says it was wrong. This is what the proper way is. God looks at the heart. Jesus' action here, he's not doing difficult labor, is he? You have the man in the middle with is standing there with his withered hand. Jesus says, what does he say to him here? Look at the passage. After looking around at them, he said to them, stretch out your hand, and he did so, and his hand was restored. Some of them, like in John, the man that was blind, and Jesus makes mud with spittle and rubs it in his eyes and stuff like that, where there was something, some action to do. This one, he just talks to the man. He says, stretch out your hand, and it's healed. He doesn't even do anything. And they are, look at their reaction, but they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus, what they might do to him for this action. They were saying this is an offense against God, supposedly, and they are looking for revenge. They're looking to harm him. The word here, filled with fury, is actually more like foolishness. This is absurd. They are irrationally angry. The primary term here is foolishness. They are out of their minds with rage. And so you see there in that little sentence where their hearts are. Their hearts are far from God. They have no attitude of mercy, no attitude of love towards their fellow man. Instead, they are utterly consumed with this external religiosity. They have no love for God. They were there in church. They were there sitting under the scriptures, and rather than learning from it, hanging on the right preaching of God's word, instead they were consumed with other things, consumed with how to force everyone else to comply with their additions to it. They're so enraged that they don't want Jesus to heal this man. You think about what he's doing here. This is so proper on this day of all days, a day, the Sabbath day, it's given for you and I to draw near to God. This is the day of especially drawing near to God. You remember that our fellowship with God, it was broken at Eden. The fellowship that man had with God was completely shattered. Sent out of the garden where he had that perfect communion with God. Where their bodies were unbroken. They were not sick. They had all of the provision that they needed. Everything was right. God had made it very good. And then through man's sin, he was cast out. The fellowship was broken. And then God still has this Sabbath day when man can come back and meet with him. Lay aside the difficult, the thorns and the thistles, the briars of normal everyday work, those earning his bread by the sweat of his brow. The pain of the normal work week is to be set aside for fellowship with God. And Jesus here on this day of a special fellowship with God is rolling back, is healing, is rolling back the effects of the fall in this small way. It's a token of that eternal rest when we will have perfect fellowship with God, when man will rest eternally, that Sabbath rest, as Hebrews says, that still waits for the people of God. And he has here in this picture of this Sabbath rest, of resting from work in the worship of God with a gathered assembly of God's people, healing what sin has done to this man. It's a token, a foretaste of heaven where there will be no sickness, where there will be no tears, where there will be no crying, where the bodies will be resurrected in perfection. No longer the withered hands. And instead of seeing the beauty of what Jesus is doing here, the Christ, the God-man redeeming creation. Instead, they're angry and abusing God's word in a way to judge and to condemn this poor man and Jesus himself, condemning God supposedly based on his own law. And for us, as we look to Scripture, as we look to our use of the Lord's Day, how do we use it? How do you use it? Do you use this as a day, a special day to draw near to God? Not just a day to sit on a bench and read the catechism, a torturous day of not doing anything fun, which is often how it's been handled for those who keep the Sabbath, or a day to completely indulge ourselves in our own fun, in things that take us away from God, in things that distract us from God. There are abuses on both sides. There are ditches, as is always the case, there are ditches on both sides of this road. How do you use the Lord's Day? Do you use it to draw near to God? Do you use it for mercy? Do you use it to show the love that God has shown to you, to other people, to those around you, to the household of faith, to build one another up to love and good works? Is that how you use it? Brothers and sisters, this is given to you as a window into heaven. This day is set apart. God has given you this as a way to set aside the effects of sin. To set aside in this small and limited way the work that you have to do, the work that has been cursed because of sin. Instead, to come and rest and have fellowship with God and fellowship with his people, a picture of heaven where the fellowship will be perfect, where the saints will be gathered together in one place, the saints from all ages gathered for the worship of God, perfect worship. Perfect love, God's perfect love shown to us. Us gathered here because of that love that Christ showed to us. Then in us, in turn, is that love flows through our veins to show it to one another. Isn't that what 1 John says? God is love. How can anyone say he loves God if he doesn't love his brother? We need to use this day, the Lord's Day, for worship, for fellowship with God and with man. It's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing that God has given for your good, for your joy. Use it in the right way. Use Jesus' example here of using it for mercy, for gathering, for sitting under the word. This is a special thing that we have. It's something that the world is not given. Something that the world doesn't understand. Sitting to hear the preaching of an ancient book. Of gathering to worship and fellowship with a God that they don't believe in. It's a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks. But God has given you this opportunity, the privilege of gathering here together as his people. He holds that prize before us, that prize at the end of the race when we can gather in his eternal rest, in perfection, without sin, without wandering thoughts, without wicked thoughts, without mixed motives, but instead in perfection, coming to worship with his gathered people, with the body of Christ, the bride beautified. For those who perhaps don't know this love of Christ, do you see here what you're missing? If you are not saved, if you are not in Christ, this promise of fellowship with God, this promise of eternal perfection, of an eternal rest, this promise is not for those outside of Christ. This rest is for believers. So if you're not in Christ, come to him. Come and experience the sweetness, the peace, the rest of Christ. Believers, lift up your eyes to heaven where Christ is seated and keep your gaze there. Let's pray. Lord our God, what a marvelous thing it is that you have given us the Lord's Day. We thank you for your love to us. We thank you for your care for us. We thank you that Jesus is a merciful Savior, that he cares for us. Lord God, help us to use your day well. Help us to call the Sabbath a delight. Lord, be with us now, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.